Good evening.
Glad to have you with us tonight. And you can be turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And just a couple of comments before we get started. So the message, I'm calling the message, Paul's split personality. And I mean that in a very positive way. You'll see as we go through this why I have come up with that thought process. And for those of you who teach sometimes, and especially who do expository teaching, you can relate to those times where you get to a passage and you just kind of go, not exactly sure how much there is here for us to unpack and talk about. So as I got to chapter 7, that was kind of my initial reaction. And the message tonight is probably going to be shorter. If you go by the number of notes I've got, and that typically tells me how long I'm going to speak, it's going to be a little bit shorter. But as I dug into it, it reminded me a little bit of down in the Bahamas. Or if you go to the beach, you would connect with this, where the water comes in to the canals or the inland waterway, you know. And you can walk out and feel very safe, and you know, you're in gradually deepening water until all of a sudden, boom, you drop into this depth. And that's kind of what hit me as I was going through this chapter tonight. And so we'll try to bring out what that depth is as we look at it. So if you recall chapter 6, we finished up that chapter. And you know, there Paul was basically talking about being unequally yoked with unbelievers. And the very last phrase or statement he made as he was talking to the Corinthians, and the subject, as we talked about last time, he wasn't directly talking about marriage. He wasn't directly talking about business dealings. He was directly talking about who they were listening to and who they were getting their spiritual guidance from. And we talked about the fact that some of these people that followed Paul around were criticizing him, were trying to make his ministry and his authority invalid. And so Paul is telling them, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then he gives the reason. And at the last verse was that reason. It was a quote from the Old Testament. He says, God says to you, I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters. And so the really powerful message was, we don't need to turn to those things that are out there in the world, those people that are out there in the world. And often we connect and we build these relationships with unbelievers that can be harmful. And I'm not saying we shouldn't have relationships with unbelievers. That's not what I'm saying. But we have to be careful what they are and how they influence us. And what he was saying is God has promised to take us and treat us as his children, as a father cares for and provides for the needs of his children. That's what God has promised for us. And so as you roll over to chapter 7, we're going to see that right off the bat, there is a passage here that links back to that. And so... Before we read the chapter, just look at verse 1. It says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. And so the very first set of words there gives us a connection. It says, therefore, so you know what that means. You need to look back and see what it's connecting to. Therefore, having these promises. And so I just started trying to go back and see what was Paul talking about there. Now, he had something specific in mind, and he didn't put a parenthetical comment. He didn't say, having these promises, this and this and this and this. So it kind of leaves it up to us to try to discern what promises has he laid out in this book that he's referring to. And so as I went back, and you may find more than I found, but including the one in the previous chapter, I found at least two other promises that perhaps he's linking to. And so in chapter 4, verses 14 through 18, he talks of our eternal inheritance. In other words, he was talking about why he engaged in the ministry. And it was driven by the fact that he had the promise of an eternal inheritance that was so much more important than anything that he could have here on the earth. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, he talks about the fact that we will be given an eternal body so that we're in this body, we go through this life, but we have the promise of an eternal body that will be different. And it won't be hindered and limited like our current bodies. And then in that chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, he talks about our eternal relation with God as our Father. So maybe, as Paul is making this statement, having these promises, maybe it's with that in mind. And so you'll have to go back and look at it to see what you think. But regardless of what it is, suffice it to say that he's saying that whatever promises he's connecting us to, they should drive us to holy living. Because he goes on and he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so that's how Paul is starting off this chapter. And many believe that that first verse should actually be part of the last chapter. Doesn't really matter if we read it and we understand there's a close connection there. And so then, as he starts that, it leads to another series of statements, again, about his behavior towards the believers in this church. And it includes another reference to the letter that he had previously sent. And some people speculate that there's a lost letter that wasn't captured in Scripture that is referred to here. But it seems to me that the easiest, most logical suggestion is, and it fits the picture, is he's talking about his first letter. He's talking about the first epistle to the Corinthians, because it was, as he calls it here, a severe letter. And so he's going to outline for us some of the emotional responses to that letter, both his and theirs, as we go through this chapter. And as he gets into that, he's going to unpack some of the important aspects of the disciplinary nature of that letter. How he felt about it, how the Corinthians felt about it and responded to it. And so as we go through here, we're going to see some pretty important principles when it comes to discipline. And so let's read the chapter. I'm reading in the New King James. And then we'll try to unpack this a little bit. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I'm not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections were greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. So the first thing that I think we see here is more evidence of Paul's heart and his intent toward these Corinthian believers. His appeal is similar to what we saw in the last chapter when he says, "Open your hearts to us." He was concerned that they were holding him at arm's length, that they had withdrawn from him because of some of the things that were being said to them about Paul. And we've looked at that in the earlier part of the letter. He had promised in his first letter to come back, and he hadn't yet made it back. He had written a hard letter, and yet he hadn't come back and talked to them about it. And so these people that would follow him around trying to eliminate his authority as one that was establishing the foundation of the church, they were taking shots at Paul on a regular basis. And so he says, "Open your hearts to us," and then he points to three possibly false charges that may have been leveled against him. He says here in verse 2, "We have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, and we have cheated no one." So for some reason, Paul brings those three specific issues up to say, we're not guilty of those things. So the first one, we have wronged no one. And so you think about what's the opposite of that? Well, it's treating people rightly. It's treating people with righteousness. So we think of God. God always deals righteously. He never makes a mistake. He never treats somebody wrongly. So where we see God taking out judgment on people, we know because of his character that he's doing what's right. And so Paul, I think, is basically saying nothing we've done in our actions have been wrong. Now, think about this. As we went through that, down in the bottom part of the chapter, you see some statements that basically some of these folks had proved their innocence. So the first letter, the first epistle, was full of criticisms, was it not? And it was pretty broad-based. And so some of the people had apparently heard it and received it, and they had taken the initiative to prove in some instances they were not guilty of these things. And so you can see why they might have listened to somebody who was saying, "Paul treated you wrong." Because he had made I don't know if that's the word I want to use. He had spelled out issues that were within the church. And in one instance, he actually identified the situation. That's the one in chapter 5, which much of what we're going to talk about tonight seems to tie back to that, where the man had an illicit relationship with his stepmother, and the church was basically kind of allowing it, tolerating it, and Paul said that you need to deal with this. So Paul says, we have wronged no one. But then he says, we have corrupted no one. And so that word literally means to spoil or to ruin. And there's another passage that talks about where Paul warned that he was concerned that they might be corrupted by Satan. Not in this book, but in one of the other letters. And so Satan wants to come in and bring corruption. He wants to bring deceit. He wants to bring falsity, if that's a word, into our lives so that our lives do not become what God meant for them to become. And so we get corrupted when we listen to the lies of Satan and we listen to our flesh and we listen to the world. And Paul's saying, nothing I've done has been corrupting in nature. In fact, we're going to see that the impact of what he did actually was a refining process. So you think of refining gold or refining our faith, the things that Paul was bringing out to them were intended to refine them, not to corrupt them. And then he says he has not cheated anyone. Now, we know from this letter and many others that Paul did much of his work without taking any financial compensation from the churches that he worked in. And he tells a couple of times, he said, I did it so that I wouldn't be chargeable to you. He also lays out principles that he was justified in being supported by those in which he to whom he ministered. And yet he didn't claim that. He didn't require that, but he worked on his own. He worked with his hands to provide for his own needs. So here, you know, again, we believe that these people that followed him were claiming that he was self-interested. He was self-dealing, so to speak. And Paul's saying, nothing could be further from the truth. So I haven't wronged you, I haven't corrupted you, and I haven't cheated you. So why are you holding me at arm's length? Why would you not receive me? And so that's where Paul kind of moves into this next part of the letter, which I'm calling Paul's love for the Corinthians. And so in verse 3, he says, I'm not saying these things to condemn you. And the word used there is the same word that he uses earlier in the book, where he speaks about the ministration of condemnation. Now, he was talking about the law versus the ministration of the Spirit. And so the law was given to what? To show us our sin. So Paul is basically saying, I'm not saying these things to turn the table and point the finger at you and say you've sinned. That's not my point. He's saying that the reason he brings this up is so that they will understand how much he loves them. And he goes on to say there, you are in our hearts. So that's a pretty big statement. Okay, Paul is saying, you folks are in my heart. Okay, that means he has a great, great care for them. But then look at the next thing he says. In our hearts to die together and live together. So, combination of perhaps speaking of the ministry that he's calling them to come into, it's a ministry that could result in their life. So, we've already talked about he was encouraging them to join with him, not with these other people. But I think it's more than that. I think it's more an emotional appeal based on his connection that we live together. As you live, I live. As you die, I die. And I think that's really what Paul seems to be getting at here. So again, he's laying out here for the Corinthians this intense love that he has for them. And then he goes on and he makes another statement. He says, "Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf." Now, who's he talking about? Who's he talking about? Huh? The Corinthians. Say that again.
The Corinthians.
Paul's boasting in the Corinthians? Are you serious? You're right. I'm not saying you're wrong. But that's my reaction when I read it. This church was a mess. They had issues after issues after issues. And yet Paul is saying, "I boast in you." Now that frankly blows my mind. That is so unlike me. I tend to see what's wrong. Now, Paul saw what was wrong, didn't he? But what was it that occupied his heart? The things that were right. The things that were positive. And as I mulled over that, I mean, I'm just sitting there thinking, this is that deep part of the river. That Paul, who knew these people, who dealt with all these issues. I mean, it would be easy to feel like Paul, yeah, I hadn't come back and I probably won't. But that's not what was in Paul's heart. Paul was able, through the Spirit, to see the issues and to love them anyway. Who's that sound like? Christ. Is it any wonder Paul could say, "Follow me as I follow Christ"? Now, I don't know about you, but that shakes me to my inner core. To think that he could love these people in that way. We see it in a couple of other places. Over in chapter 8, verse 7 and chapter 9, verse 2. You don't have to turn there. He tells them, "Hey, as I go around and talk to other churches, I brag about you folks." Again, I'm just like, really? You really brag about these people? I mean, it would be polite just not to talk about them. But he found things that were positive in their life and in their church body that he would brag about. We'll find as we get into chapter 8 and it's talking about giving and he's encouraging them to give. And we find that he has told other people that they were part of this ministry of giving. And we read early in the first letter where he talks about you come second to none in spiritual gifts. And yet there were many problems that were there in that church. And yet he was able to say, I boast about you folks. I brag about you folks. I have you in my heart. It reminds me of Philippians 4:8, where we're told to be anxious for nothing and what to think about. And what are we to think about? Things that are praiseworthy. Things that are of a good report. Things that are honest. And so, again, it's a challenge for me not to see the negatives and not to see the issues and not to dwell on them, but to be able to find and focus on the positives. I've told you this story, but I'll tell you one more time. It's in my nature. Maybe part of my past profession being an auditor, that you had to find the things that were wrong. But I think it's deeper than that. And so Bethany, when she was living at home, you know, she decided that she wanted to paint the bedroom in the basement. And Meredith went and worked with her, and they painted it this awful color of red. And I looked at you, Ray, when I said that. And I walked, and they came and said, "Dad, come look." And so I went downstairs and I looked, and literally, the first thing I saw was red paint on my white ceiling tiles. I mean, that's just where my eyes went. And I said, "Bethany, you got to get that off." First words out of my mouth, "You got to get that off." "Well, Dad, we tried and we can't." "Well, you got to get it off." So I went back upstairs. The Holy Spirit followed me. And I'm sitting in my recliner just feeling justified. And the Holy Spirit just started bearing down. And I had to go to my daughter and I had to say, "Bethany, I am so sorry. I don't know why my eyes go to what's wrong. But that's just the first thing I see." And so, as I'm thinking about and meditating about this, I'm like, "Lord, help me to be more like Paul. Help me to be willing to find the positives in people and to dwell on those and to meditate on those." And so then, as Paul goes through this letter, verse 7 here, he talks about, we talked about this last time, he talks about this reconciliation with Titus. He had been wondering, how did they respond to this letter? You know, do they hate me? Have they deviated from the truth? How have they responded? And he was longing to find Titus because he had sent Titus there. And finally, the Lord brings Titus. It says, "The God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus." And so there, at least for that moment, Paul was encouraged because Titus said, "Paul, they love you. They are with you. They have responded to your letter in an amazing way." Now, we've talked about last time or two, as we get further in the book, chapter 10, 11, Paul comes back to this discussion of concern over where their loyalty was. And so it's not that he didn't have evidence, but he knew those naysayers were still out there. He knew they were still feeding them that information. So Paul is being very careful as he writes them again to try to explain to them where his heart was. And so he reveals the impact here of his first letter. He says in verse 7 that Titus reported, I think it's verse 7, yeah, Titus told him that they were sorry. It says they were mourning as a result of that first letter. And so then Paul specifically seems to mention the situation that he had addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the need to restore the repentant man to fellowship. He talked about that in chapter 2 of this letter. And we're not told exactly here what they were sorry for. It's just kind of a general statement that they were sorry because they received that letter. Not sorry that they received the letter, but sorry that it was necessary, that there were issues there that needed to be dealt with. And if you get down here to verse 12, he says this. He says, "Although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who had suffered the wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you." So that might be an indication that that's really what their sorrow was around that immoral situation. Or it could be that as they read that letter in the presence of their fellowship, that their heart was grieved that there was so much that Paul was having to address and to correct. But needless to say, They were sorry. And so in verses 8 through 11, Paul describes both his emotions surrounding the sending of the letter, as well as their response. And within that, I think there are some important lessons for us with regard to a godly approach to discipline. Notice that Paul's initial reaction was sorrow. He says in verse 8, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." So that tells us something. Paul penned the letter, put it in the mail, sent it by a courier, and then he was struck with doubt. That was inspired by the Holy Spirit, so I don't want to go too far with that, but it says he regretted it. So what does that tell you? It tells you that discipline is not easy. And so Paul saw a need for discipline in this local church, but it wasn't something that was easy for him. It was hard. It was very difficult for him to send that letter and to highlight the issues that were going on. In the midst of that, Paul was able to maintain an appreciation for and a love for these believers in spite of their shortcomings. He was grieved by the news of the issues that were there. Yet with all the affection he had, he knew that the action would be to prevent a total train wreck. So Paul demonstrates for us that love does what is hard for the sake of the loved one. There are times where it goes against everything that we want to do when we have to discipline, whether it's a church member, whether it's a family member. But Paul was willing to step beyond his emotions and deal with the issue. His action brought pain. Notice verse 8 again. "For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." So he knew it was painful. We can see from Scripture that effective discipline is painful. If it's not painful, it's probably not effective. Now, I went back just thinking about some examples, and the very first example that we have about discipline is in Genesis 3, isn't it? Where God had to discipline His creation. So what did He do? Well, the woman would carry a lasting scar. Pain in childbirth. The declaration of submission to a husband that would rule over her. The man would struggle to make a living off of the cursed earth. He would do that by the sweat of his brow. Both would be permanently expelled from their garden paradise. And they were destined to physical death. It wasn't a short-term pain, was it? It was serious pain. 2 Samuel 12, we've had this brought before us here recently, David's sin with Bathsheba and what happened as a result. God brought discipline. Said, "The sword will not depart from your house." And four members of David's family died as a result of his sin. His wives would be violated in the sight of all Israel. And it's interesting, I think, to notice that the discipline was spelled out before David repented. But it wasn't withdrawn when David repented. It was painful. It was painful. And then passages that you're familiar with in Proverbs, throughout the book, Proverbs 13:24, "He that spareth the rod hates his son." 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Proverbs 23:13, reading the ESV, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. So multiple forms of discipline, are there not? Multiple settings where discipline is needed. It's hard. We don't want to do it. And it has to be painful to be effective. But then look at the third thing that we see. The pain brought repentance. The pain brought repentance. Verse 9 makes it clear. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow, your pain, your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. How was that repentance manifest? I think this is important. It's easy to say, I'm sorry. Okay? Sometimes it's almost just saying, well, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm disappointed that I'm in this fix. But repentance, they changed their ways. Verse 9 tells us that. You were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. And as we go through here, we'll see the actions that stemmed from that repentance. They were diligent to clear their names, probably taking the actions that were recommended by Paul to demonstrate that they were repentant. And then it brought a seriousness about holiness. Go back to verse 1. Paul said, we need to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And down here we read that they got serious about holiness in their life. And then the repentance, so the pain brought repentance, the repentance brought restored relationship and joy. Verse 9 again, he says, I sorrowed at first, but now I'm glad I did it. Because he saw the desired effect in their life. Verse 13, he said, we've been greatly encouraged by this. Verse 16, I am very happy now. Up in verse 4, I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. So the difficulty, the hardness of the discipline brought repentance, which restored joy to their life and their relationships. So why do I call this Paul's split personality? Paul had a tender heart for these people. It was hard for him to step into this disciplinary act. And yet Paul was willing to do it. So on one hand, we see this firmness. We see this determination to do what is right and to do what is best for these people and for the testimony of God. On the other hand, we see this immense tenderness that he would take this group of people that had so many flaws and he would brag about them and boast about them and point out the good things that were happening in their lives. So hopefully we can learn from that. Hopefully I can learn from that. There's a lot to be taken from this little chapter 7 in 2 Corinthians. Thank you.